to truth. Thus, we pray that you would overcome that resistance by the power of your Holy Spirit working graciously within us. So we pray that you would do that so that we can hear these words and understand them and take hold of them so that you would be shown to be the great God in our lives that you are. And others would take heed and notice of that so that you'd be glorified and honored by them as well, and that we too would be blessed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." Now, if you remember, if you've been with us, you might remember that David now, as we read this, is coming out of a very, very difficult situation, obviously into another very, very difficult situation. The difficult situation that he was in began in chapter 27. Now there, you might remember that David was very discouraged and depressed spiritually, it seems. He was convinced that Saul was going to kill him, that David wouldn't be able to stand up to King Saul, but rather Saul would come against him and kill David. You remember that Saul had been anointed king of Israel, but had sinned grievously. It was found that he didn't have a heart after God's heart. And so the prophet Samuel went to Saul and told him that the kingdom was going to be removed from Saul's hands, torn away from him. And thus, from that moment on, Saul began to hunt down David because David was the new anointed king. David had had a number of different encounters with Saul. God had delivered him every time. But as chapter 27 began, you remember, David was discouraged and convinced that Saul would somehow, someway, someday overtake him. So David escaped then out of Israel into the land of the Philistines. Now the Philistines were great enemies of Israel, great enemies of David, really. And David ended up running off to a place called Gath, which was interesting because Gath was the hometown of this guy Goliath that David had previously done in. But the king of Gath received David and his men. In fact, David found favor in the eyes of the king of Gath, whose name was Achish. And Achish actually then gave David a certain area, a certain region of Philistia named Ziklag for David and his men to live. Not only that, but Achish was so impressed with David that Achish actually made David his own personal bodyguard. So here we have a situation where the king of Israel, David, the anointed king anyway, is now the bodyguard of one of the enemies of God, Achish, the king of Gath, one of the commanders in Philistine. Now, if that's not bad enough, the Philistines decided they were going to march against the Israelites, which put David in a very precarious situation, because now he was marching with the king of Gath, with the other warriors of the Philistines, to do battle with not God's enemies, but God's people, the Israelites, David's own. Now God, in his wonderful grace and mercy, you remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, turned the other commanders against David, and so they sent him home, and he didn't have to fight against his own people. And when they sent him home, they really sent him back to Ziklag, which is where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And so David must have thought, I was in a horrible situation, but God's mercy got me out of it. But now he gets back to Ziklag, and what does he find? He finds that not only were things bad, but now they're worse. Because he finds that where they had been staying in Ziklag is burned to the ground. All their stuff, all their material possessions have been taken, and everything that's valuable to the most valuable, their wives and children, have been taken as well. They haven't been killed, which is fortunate, except that it's scary because he knows what they would do with their wives and children. They would use the women, no doubt, for sport and sell the others into slavery. And so when David and his men come back to that, no doubt they've forgotten the deliverance that had just taken place in their lives. And they begin to weep until they're exhausted. And then in that state, the men who were following David, who weren't society's best, at least that's what we remember from 1 Samuel chapter 22, we realize that they think that that it's David's fault, and so they join together to kill David, as you might suspect. It was his fault. He was the commander. He's the one who got them into this. And so they're ready to kill David. And David then, the Bible says, finds strength in the Lord. We don't know exactly what he did at that moment in time to find strength in the Lord. But probably when 600 angry men are coming against you, you look somewhere. And David, for the first time in at least 16 months, at least recorded in the 16 months, went to God, found strength in God. The last time the Bible uses that phrase of David was when Jonathan comes to David and they begin to reminisce, they begin to meditate upon all the great things that God has promised to David. And it's through meditating on the promises of God that David finds strength. So perhaps that's what he did again. He began to meditate upon all that was true about him in relationship with God, that he was the king and would be the king, and that God would protect him and God would keep him, and found strength. And then in finding that strength, it says that he inquired of the Lord. And he inquired of the Lord as to what he should do. Again, we say, way to go, David. That's good. You should have done that maybe 16 months ago. But he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him through this priest. And the question that David had for the Lord is, should I pursue these ones who have done this to us? And the Lord says, yes. And the other question, will I be successful if I do that? And the answer is, yes, pursue them. And so David and his 600 men pursue these Amalekites who have raided Ziklag and taken their wives and children. They get part of the way there, not probably knowing exactly where to go. They don't know exactly where these Amalekites are hiding out, but no doubt they're good warriors and good scouts, and they're checking every clue they possibly can. And they come up to this ravine, and at that point in time, 200 of the 600 men with David realize they're too exhausted to go on. And so they stop there, and David decides to leave the supplies back with them. So now 400 men and David go through the ravine and begin to pursue these Amalekites. It just so happens that there's this Egyptian who is ill and near death probably that they come across. And it just so happens that this Egyptian had been a slave of one of the Amalekites who just happened to have raided Ziklag. But because this Egyptian slave of this Amalekite warrior had gotten sick, his master was displeased with him, and so they simply let him off to die. And it just so happens that he was in the path of David. And David said to him, "Do you know anything about these Amalekites?" And he says, "Oh, yes, I do. I was there. I saw it." "Where did they go? Do you know where they've gone?" David said, the man says, "Yes, I know. If you swear you won't hurt me, if you swear you won't tell them that I told you, then I'll tell you." And he did. And so David and his men then find these Amalekite warriors. They fight them for a day or so. They destroy them, all but 400 men. 400 escape. And they get back all their wives, all their children, all their stuff, plus some plunder from the Amalekites. And so now David returns. Now, I suppose we could pause there and preach a whole sermon about the mercy of God and how gracious he was to David. But we'll get to that in a minute, because the point really comes next. The point here is what happens when the 400 of David's warriors meet back up with the 200 who were too exhausted to go on the trip. So you have 400 men who fought and 200 men who watched the supplies. And now the question is, how do we split up what we have? Now the 400 men wanted simply to give the 200 men their wives and kids back, but nothing else. And then the 400 men would keep, obviously, their own wives and kids, but then all the plunder and all the stuff that they had recovered from the Amalekites. But David says, no, we mustn't do it that way. We must give everybody their wives and children back, and then we must split everything else up evenly. Now, the question is why? Why did the men have one solution and David have another? What was the difference between the two of them that caused David to say, no, let's split this up evenly? What was his rationale? In fact, it was such a rationale, so important to David, that he didn't just do it that time, but he made an ordinance, he made a law. He said, every time we do battle and this happens and we're victorious, and some have stayed back with the supplies and some have fought, we're going to bring the stuff back and we're going to split it up evenly among everybody. You would think, I would think, especially if I was one of the warriors that went on the trip, I would think, shouldn't I get a little more? Combat pay, something. But for David, it was no. And it was a strong no, a strong enough no, that he said, we're going to make a law about this, and this is the way it's going to happen every single time from here on out. What was the difference between the two? And I ask that question because I think if we find that difference, then we'll understand tremendously how it is that we're to live our own lives as Christians. Now, you'll find the difference, I think, in verses 22 and 23. Of 1 Samuel chapter 30. Verse 22 says this: "But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers," and remember, David's followers, most of these men, the first 400 we know for sure from 1 Samuel 22 verse 2, were the disenfranchised from Israelite society. Those were all the ones who were discontented, all the ones in debt, all the ones, in a sense, running for their lives. And so that was the crew that David had. So, "But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." This is David's reply in verse 23. "Now, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces and handed over to us the forces that came against us." See the difference. The perspective of the men was that we recovered it. The perspective of David was, the Lord has given this to us. You see, when we're thinking what we've done, it causes us to be very possessive. When we consider what the Lord has given to us, it causes us to be very generous. You see, I think at this moment in time, David woke up. And he really did rehearse the course of his life. And he really was able to say, how is it that we were able to recover all of our wives, every single one of them? How is it that we were able to recover all of our children? How is it that we were able to recover all of our stuff? How is it that we were even able to profit by this? He began to think, just 16 months ago I was depressed. Just 16 months ago I ran into the hands of the enemy for their protection. Just 16 months ago I started on a course where I came as part of the army of the Philistines, the bodyguard of the king of Gath. But God delivered me from that. And then I come back and I find everything devastated and my men exhausted and weary from war and weeping. And yet still, God sent us on our way. And then, it just so happens, not knowing where we were going, we happened along someone who knew exactly where we were to go. How do we get that information? Was that just chance? Was that just luck that this sick Egyptian Amalekite ex-slave happened to be where we were? And I think David said, no, that was God. Thus we were able to attack them and ambush them and win. And David said, gentlemen, I know that you fought, but this was God. And how can, in a sense, if we could say this, how can we look God in the eye and say, this is what we recovered? We can't. Therefore, since God has given this to us, how can we keep it for ourselves? Shouldn't we share it with everybody as we've received it? You see, that's the point. When people get a glimpse of and an understanding of and embrace the grace that has been given to them, then they become gracious people. It transforms them. It must. It has to. There was a time in the life of Jesus. You can find this. We don't have time to look it up. Though you remember, I got started late. Now, I don't know why it is. All my type A friends sent their watches ahead. All the preachers I know sent their watches behind. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is with his disciples, the 12, and he sends them out to do ministry. And he says to them, I've given you all authority in heaven and on earth. I've given you all authority. And what I want you to do is I want you to preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. I want you to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. And he says, but I don't want you to take any money with you or any extra tunic or any extra sandals or any purse or anything like that, because freely you have received, freely give. And that's the point. See, that's the Christian life right there. They knew, these disciples of Jesus, that they had received the power and the authority to preach concerning the kingdom of heaven and to raise the dead and heal the sick and all that sort of thing. They knew they had received that as a gift from God. That isn't something they sacrificed for. It was the gift of God. And so Jesus is teaching them the principle of grace. You've received it, now be gracious. You've received it, now be a giver of grace. How can you charge for this when you've gotten it for free? How can you keep anyone else from getting it when you've gotten it for free? When the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, in addition to other things, he says, forgive as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Why do we forgive other people? Well, first and foremost, because we have been forgiven. How can a forgiven person, one who's received the grace of God as it comes to us in forgiveness, how can you and I receive forgiveness and then not forgive someone else? You remember the story Jesus told. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 18. You remember that there was a man, Jesus said, who owed another man $50 kabillion. Right? It's a rough translation of the Greek. Did you remember that he was upset about that and he went into the man to whom he owed the money, his creditor, and he said something outlandish. He basically said, give me till Monday. You know, it's all I need. I know I've got a half a kabillion in the bank and I'm working on the other half a kabillion. But you remember the man forgave him the debt completely. And then he went out, you remember. And he found someone that owed him a nickel. And he said, pay me the nickel that you owe me. And the man couldn't pay him the nickel. And so he threw him into jail. And of course, Jesus says that'll be the way it is for you if you refuse to forgive your brother from your heart. And that's true, you see. How can anyone receive the forgiveness of God and not forgive someone else? Once you've received grace, it transforms in order to make us gracious. David understood that. He reviewed his life. He realized that what he now had, he had because of the grace of God, not because he deserved it. In fact, it wasn't because of his cleverness or power or strength that he got it back. In fact, that's what got him in trouble in the first place, was his cleverness. But now you see, God had redeemed that. God had bailed him out. God had been merciful to him. And he knew that what he had, his wives and his children and all his stuff, and then even more than that, he looked at that and he said, everything that I have, God gave to us. I know we worked at it, but God gave it to us. So how can we keep it from anyone else? The difference, obviously, David's men said, we got it. David said, no, the Lord gave it to us. Because you see, once we begin to focus upon what we've done, then at least, it seems to me, two problems arise in our lives. The first is pride. The second results in envy. Let's consider pride first. And to do that, let's think about the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Let me review just very quickly the beginning of 1 Corinthians. You might remember that there in 1 Corinthians there was a problem, and the people were dividing from each other. And they were doing it because of pride, because of their own self-centeredness. We always say pride isn't an attitude problem, it's an altitude problem. We think way too highly of ourselves. And so the people in Corinth had this altitude problem, and they thought, oh, I can pick Paul as my teacher, and we're better than everybody else. The other guy says, no, I can pick Apollos as my teacher, and we can be better than everybody else. The other says, no, we just follow Jesus. We're going to have Christ as our teacher, and we're better than everybody else. So Paul had to write them a letter. Turn to that very quickly to see how he solved their problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start with verse 26. He begins to call them back to who they were before they were Christians. See, that's the key to understanding grace. To begin by thinking about who we are apart from Christ. Verse 26 says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Now, even that little word called is important because he's saying to them implicitly, a little subtly, but if you've got eyes to see, it's really blatant. He's saying you were called. That is to say, you didn't call on God. He called you. You didn't initiate this relationship with God. It isn't that you called God and said, hey, God, come over here and save me. Is that God called you and said, I'm going to save you. That God initiated that activity, we didn't. So he said, now think about it. Think about who you were when you were first called, when God first drew you to himself. He says, not many of you were wise by human standards. He says, listen, God didn't call you because you were bright. He didn't call you because God looked down and said, you know, I really need a smart person in the kingdom. Because without a smart person in the kingdom, we're going to be in trouble. It wasn't that at all. God doesn't need your and my wisdom. He didn't call you because you were smart. He said, not many of you were influential. That is to say, God didn't look down and say, you know what we need is a quarterback. What we need is a wealthy businessman. What we need is a king. What we need is a president. What we need is a whatever. God isn't dependent upon our influence in the community for his kingdom to triumph. That wasn't it. You can't look and say, well, God called me because, you know, after all, I am an important businessman in this community and I can do so many great things for God. He really doesn't need that. He can do great things without you. Trust me. So God says, and so God works at that. He looks at the church and he says, you know, not many of you were very influential, really. You might think you're hot stuff now, but not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. It's not the blue bloods among us that God calls. But then he goes on to talk about who he does call. He says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He says, no, no, no. He said, I called you because you were foolish in the eyes of the world, and the world would look at you and wonder how it is that you got salvation. You, of all people. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And then this is the kicker. It is because of him, that is to say, it is because of God, not because of you. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us what we need, wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're not to boast in ourselves, but we're to boast in him. Why? Because we need him. He is the one we need. That's a recognition, you see, of our need, and then our need for grace. And so Paul goes on and plays his trump card in chapter 4, verse 6. He says this. He says, now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? Who makes you any different than anyone else? What's the reason that you're able to believe and someone else isn't? What makes you different? It isn't your wisdom, he already said that. It isn't your influence in the community, he already said that. No doubt it isn't your upbringing. It isn't your morality. I can vouch for that, I know you. It's not your righteousness. You can vouch for that, you know me. It's God. Notice what he says. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you haven't been given by God, starting with your very physical life, your very breath? Who sustains that? Do you? Can you add another day to your life after your heart is stopped and your mind is gone? No, what do you have? Even your very life that you haven't received. And that's so much even more significant for a Christian. What do you have? Eternal salvation. Do you have that? If you do, where did you get it? Did you earn it? No. Was it a gift? Yes. Ah, all right. How do you know that it was a gift? You knew it was a gift because it had to be a gift. Why did it have to be a gift? It had to be a gift because you know that you couldn't have earned it on your own. Thus, it was a gift from God. So if you have it, you've received it. But then Paul goes on to say, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't? That is to say, why are you acting as if this is yours? Why are you acting as if you did this? I think David would say to his men, why are you acting as if you defeated the Amalekites and got all this stuff back all on your own? How can you look at the 200 men who didn't go and stayed back with the supplies and say, you don't get any of this because we got this. Who got this? God did. That's what he did. You see, as long as we concentrate on what we have done, then it sparks pride in us. And when that pride comes, then it puts ourselves better than everyone else. And there we are in a very difficult situation. The second thing that can happen to us when we concentrate on what we have done is that we end up becoming envious of others. Turn quickly to Luke in chapter 15. For those of you who've got dinner on, we have about, we'll be finished by 10 after, all right? That's too long ago now. That's all right. I'll stare at you as you leave. Now, this is the story in the middle of Luke 15 of what we call the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son, you remember, is a wonderful story told by Jesus about the grace of God. Told about two sons, one of whom I would suggest knew about the grace of God, another who didn't. They remember that the one son comes to his father and says, give me my share of the inheritance, split the inheritance. And so the father does. He gives him his share of the inheritance. And then you see, when he does, he takes that inheritance and he goes off and he squanders it all in riotous living, the Bible says. And when he squanders it all in riotous living, a famine comes on the land, and then not only is he sunk because he doesn't have any money, but nobody else does either, and his friends can't even help him, and there he is. Where does he find himself? He finds himself feeding pigs. Not a pleasant thing to do. And he begins realizing that his father treats his servants better than he is now being treated himself. And he really would like to eat with the pigs because they've had more to eat than he. And so he concentrates on his need and his father and comes to his senses and goes back to his dad. And you remember what his father does. His father is watching for him. And his father is waiting for him. When his father sees him, even though the son is coming and he's greasy and grimy and gross from living with pigs, his dad sees him and he runs to him and he puts a robe around him. Puts the family ring on his finger. And he brings him into the family. And he brings him back. And then he says, we've got to celebrate because you were lost and now you're found. So they have a big party with the best steaks that dad can produce. Now, he has an older brother. Did you remember the older brother gets angry about all of this? And when the older brother gets angry about all of this, he does it because he says to his father, Dad, you know, I've lived here all these years and I've never disobeyed you. I wonder about that. But I've never disobeyed you. I've always done what you've asked me to do. And yet you've never had a barbecue for me and my friends. But now this son of yours has gone off and done all these horrible things, lived with prostitutes, squandered all your money. You're having a party for him. Why? And notice in verse 31, the father says, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he is found. You see, the difference between those two brothers, this isn't the only point of this parable, but I think it's primary. The difference between those two brothers is the one brother, the prodigal, came to know of grace because he knew his need. It was very obvious to him. The elder brother lived in grace, the grace of his father, but he never realized it. The younger brother knew it because he saw his own life and how he squandered everything and how he didn't deserve his father's care. The older brother assumed that because he was working, he must deserve what he got. And thus he became envious of his little brother and all that his little brother had. We do that too, you see. When we concentrate on what we think we've earned, and we look at what another person has, it always appears unfair to us. And we should have what they have, and we become envious of that. But here's what happens when you realize God's grace. Three things I'm going to speak of very quickly. Number one, it causes us to be filled with gratitude. We've said so many times, and I'll never tire telling this to myself or to you, that the proper comparison of life is not between what we have and what we want. It's not between what we have and what we think we need. The proper comparison of life is to compare what we have with what we deserve to have. See, that's, I think, what David did. David, I think, began to compare what he had, his wives, his children, all his stuff, his own life, because his men could have killed him in the midst of this. David looked at all of that and realized that he had what he did not deserve. What he really deserved was to be hung out to dry with the Philistines a while ago. But what he had was more than he'd ever imagined. And that's true for Christians, you see. We're filled with gratitude because we realize that really, and this isn't morbid, this isn't 17th century just Puritanism, this is real stuff. We really do deserve hell. but we get heaven. We really do deserve to be estranged from God and cast from His presence, but He's adopted us into His family through Christ Jesus. We really do deserve to live under the wrath of God, but we don't live under His mercy and love. It's amazing. You know the little verse that says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? I always use that to challenge people who don't believe, to say, you know, how is it that you cannot believe? Don't you realize what's happening? The trade-off you're making is not a good one. But the opposite side of that is a wonderful thing, to realize that what we have is worth more than the whole world. Think about this whole world and all that it has to offer. All the good stuff. Don't think about the bad stuff. You're in church. Think about all the good stuff that this world has to offer, and realize that what you have through salvation in Christ beats that hands down. And thus we should live grateful lives. And if we don't, it means we really don't understand grace. It's that simple. Second thing is this, it should cause us to be humble, not only before God, but before each other. It should cause us, therefore, as we've said all along, to be gracious, generous people. How can we refuse the gospel to someone else when we've received it? How can we refuse to be patient with someone else when we've been so patient, when God has shown His patience to us? How can we refuse forgiveness to others when God has forgiven us so freely in Christ Jesus? You see, the body of Christ ought to be a place where all kinds of people who trust in Christ can come. The union boss and the company president ought to be able to worship together, because they've both been forgiven. All kinds of races and nationalities should worship together, because obviously one is no better than the other. They all deserve the same. And in Christ Jesus, receive salvation for those who believe in Him. The dorks at school should be able to hang out with the kids who are cool. Why? Because the kids who are cool need to realize that any amount of coolness they have, if in fact that is a spiritual gift, I don't think it is, because cool fades away over time. That's what my children have told me. Whatever degree of coolness that you have, where'd you get that? You're not inherently cool. It's a gift of God if you have it, whatever it means. You're no better than they are. And if you find yourself looking down at them or not wanting to be around them, you have to ask yourself, what do I really deserve? What do I really have? How can I turn my back on this person when we're exactly the same? Apart from Christ. And lastly, we need to be content and not envious of others, because we realize that all that we have comes from God, and all that we don't have comes from God. And He's sovereignly at work in our lives. We have a little expression, I've shared this before, we have a little expression around our house when things really go bad. And we have this expression so that we can put all of life in perspective. And when things really go bad in our house, we look at each other and we say, you know, this beats hell. And it does. The worst day on this earth is exceedingly better than the best day, if there is one, in hell. And yet, I realize that apart from Christ, that's what I deserve. So whatever I have here is grace. Whatever I have here is a gift from God. Whatever I have here is infinitely more than I really deserve. And knowing that puts all of life in perspective. You see, when we began in 1 Samuel chapter 30, it began in great tragedy and ended in great triumph. But only God can do that. And when we realize that our lives begin in the tragedy of sin and end in the triumph, for those who believe in Christ, of salvation in Him, then we know we've received grace. And once we know we've received grace, how can we not be gracious? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this which is wonderful, great grace. Help us to live in it, Father, as a company of your people. To live amazingly so, in love with you and with each other. In love with you because of all that you are and all that you've done. In love with each other because we have been so loved. And now we love each other. Father, we pray that would be true of the body of Christ throughout the whole world. We expect that to be true among us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you there are elders available to pray. Please take advantage of that. I remind you also that the response to the benediction is hallelujah, amen. Now when you say that, the word hallelujah means praise be to God. And when you say that, you're saying, I know that I'm in need of the grace of God. And through Jesus Christ, I've received it. And when you say amen, you're saying, yes, that is true in my life. Therefore, I will be gracious. Please receive this as God's benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. Through his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, hallelujah, amen.